We return tonight to Romans chapter 12. Our studied portion is 14, 15, and 16. I'd like to read the portion that we've been understudy now for a number of weeks, beginning at verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 16. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep, weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Father, tonight we thank you for this very practical section of thy word that really tells us how that we are to go about living Christ in the days of our own earthly sojourn. A passage that tells us how we, as the recipients of saving grace and serving graces, are indeed to respond in heart towards you. These things are carefully prescribed in thy word so that we know exactly the standard that has been raised. And we have sensed, and we will certainly sense tonight in the study of the passage as we continue, that that which is the standard for us is really beyond us as individuals. This way in which you want us to live is not possible apart from your enablement, apart from your blessed hope. And so we pray tonight that you would help us to understand the text with an ongoing sense of dependency upon thy indwelling spirit in the life of each believer, enabling us, empowering us to live as is described in this practical section of the Word of God. We thank you, we praise you for the things we've studied together. We ask your blessing tonight in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Everything in Romans 12 is about the saving grace of God and the saving graces of God received. As a recipient of saving grace, you know that you're God's child. You know that your eternality is secure in the Lord. As a recipient of serving graces, you know that regardless of how big a klutz you may have been born to be, that God has indeed given you a way in order to make a contribution to the church family in the local scene in such a way that it marks eternal value. Nobody among God's family can have the thought, oh, I'm a bump on a log, I'm good for nothing. That thinking does not come from your heavenly Father. That thinking comes from your adversary. And when a person sits back and they say, oh, I could never be a part of that church, or I could never serve, or I could never do, because I just don't have anything with which I don't play the piano. To that, God would say, big deal. Don't play the piano. I don't sing like a bird, like we sang about tonight. The birds sound better than you? Me too. Oh, well, deal with it. Nobody has an excuse that is a child of God for being lethargic in worshipful response to God. Every one of us that are God's children have received, past tense, from God, saving grace and serving graces. And on that basis, we are to kick it in gear and serve the Lord with a whole heart. And realize the fact that we have to, before the Lord, live up to all of the commands that God has given to us. And none of us do that perfectly. But some of us have some areas over here, and some of us have some areas over here, but all of us ultimately have serving graces in which it is indeed, by God's design, easy for us to provide example for the church family to follow. What did I just say? I said there is some area of Christian life and ministry that God has enabled you to serve as a model for this local church. So that not only your service is indeed impactful positively for the local church, but other people who are under command to do what you do will find in you, will see in you the ease with which this serving one another to the glory of God can be accomplished. That is the way God set it up to work. That is the way that the Bible says God set it up to work. And then when we have questions about, well, how does that actually come together in the ebb and flow of life? Well, then you have very practical sections like the one we're working in here over a number of weeks, Romans chapter 12, 9 to 16, in which indeed there's some flesh put to the bones, as it were, some details as to how indeed this life of serving God is to be worked out. You could call the section working out your own salvation. God has worked it in, you're to work it out. Philippians 2. This idea of implementing. And you and I, interestingly, are called to the whole array of the implementation of what God has set before us. He doesn't say, oh, I gave you a gift over here, so you're not responsible for this thing over here. You're not responsible for this thing over there. You are only responsible in the area of which I gifted you. No, God says you're responsible to live this entirety of life that is being described for us here in this section. And that in this area, there are elements of which you are already an expert. And you're not an expert because you studied harder. And you're not an expert because the fact is that somehow you've acquired that thing. But you're an expert because God gifted you in that area so that you would have an ease, as it were, in that element of serving the church family, providing model for others of us who desperately need good models to follow when it comes to serving graces. Everybody here that is saved by grace, and everybody here that is saved by grace has received from God serving graces. That's all the things we've studied before. When we started at verse 9 3 weeks ago, we brought together two things that seemingly contradict. Grace, which requires no merit on behalf of the receiver. Grace, which has no demand on behalf of the giver. Grace cannot technically demand anything. But as we've been saying now for over a month, grace does not technically demand, but it sure motivates. Paul instructs the believers in Rome about righteous response to the glorious grace of God in this 12th chapter of Romans. Having received saving grace and serving graces, we are to respond to God out of our affection for God. Why preach? Why teach? Why play? Why sing? Why come? Why participate? Why give? There's only one good answer. You love him who loved you first. And if you don't see what you do in coming together with God's people, if you don't see it under the banner of your responsive love to God, I can tell you, you do not see it correctly. There's only one good reason to preach the way I preach, and that is because I love God. Period. That's it for me. So all I'm interested in is loving him back who loved me and thereby operating within the sphere of my gift. Nobody that knew me BC before Christ would have tapped me for this stuff. But God tapped me for this stuff, and now I'm responsible to operate in that realm as well as all the realms that are talked about here. We all share the same command set. That's what I'm trying to say. We all share the same command set. Some of us have speaking gifts. Some of us have particular serving gifts. But we all have gifts with which we are to benefit the local church body. And if your gifts are not benefiting this local church body, well then, you're either a visitor and you're a member at another church, or you don't have your spiritual act together yet. Because ultimately, when God saves people and puts them together in a location, he does so knowing the needs of that place, and he meets the needs of that place through the people that he brings together. That is the way God does it. Now, previously, under this topic title of Grace Demands, of course, knowing that grace can't technically demand anything, we considered five characteristics of life as the child of God on earth. We spoke of sincere expressions of love, and we spoke of sticky adherence to good from verse 9. And we then spoke of self-denying commitment to the church family, verse 10. And we spoke of scrupulous attention to one another in Christ, verse 11. And then last time we were in the text, which of course wasn't last week because we had Pastor Pierre, 2 weeks ago, we added from verses 12 and 13 the solidifying practice of consistency among the people of God. God's people are to not be undisciplined, but disciplined. God's people are not to be disorderly, but orderly. God's people are not to be inconsistent, but consistent. There are things God's people ought always to do. What are those things? 12 and 13, always hope, always endure, always pray, always invest. Verses 12 and 13, Scripture speaks of always rejoicing in hope. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Scripture speaks of always enduring through times of trouble. It says in Scripture, patient in pressure, or patient in times of tribulation. Scripture speaks of always praying, not praying once a week, not praying once a month, not praying once a year, but always praying. That's what Scripture speaks of, and it says it this way in the text, continuing instant in prayer. Which one of us that knows the Lord, which one of us that is a born-again child of God in this place, should be excused from a demand of everyday prayer in their life? Let me see your hand if you'd like an excuse to not pray this week. I'd like to see your hand. I won't give you an excuse, but I'd like to see your hand. If you've got the guts to raise it, I'd like to see it. Well, if you had the guts to raise it, you shouldn't have the guts to raise it, because, listen, that's something that's true for the preacher, and it's true for every person in the pew. It's true for every deacon, true for every Sunday school teacher. It's true for everybody. We ought always to pray. Always. That's for everybody. We ought always to endure. We ought always to hope. And fourthly, Scripture speaks of always investing in the people of God. And not the ones that live in Ukabunga, although that's a good thing to do, but investing in the people of God that are in front of your face. Your church family, your local church of activity. That is where your service begins and ends, or it doesn't happen at all. God has given me speaking gift. I know some of you argue with that, but it's the truth. And as one having speaking gift from God, I can tell you this. That God wants me to He wants me to engage my speaking gift here. Back in the days when I was with Faith Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary, and back in the days when I was with Spurgeon Baptist Bible College and I had a road ministry, I would have hundreds of invitations every year to go speak someplace, and I took most of them. The only time I said no usually is if I already had the date booked. But now, if I get an invitation, I always say the same thing. No. Why? I'm supposed to be here with you. I'm the pastor of this church. That means that I distribute my gifts that God has given me to your benefit. And if you're tired of it, well, let me know and we can deal with it. But I'm just telling you that that's the way it works. And your giftedness has been given you of God for the people that are here. Not for the people at some other church in Western Michigan. Not for the people in some other foreign country. But the people that are here. That's where your service begins and ends. That's Bible. And of course we have a burden for souls. And of course we have supportive work in other churches. But this idea that I'm serving the Lord someplace else besides with you is nutty Americanism and has nothing to do with the pages of the Bible. The fact that I could be a great singer and I'd sing all over in other churches but not use my gift of music here is nutty. It's just nutty. And yet today, oftentimes that's the way that people think. They think that the grand stage at some other place is where everybody ought to be. Who in the world ought to be here with us as a family facing the rigors of life day in and day out together? Most people think That's not a very exciting assignment to have, but that is the assignment that God has given to us. So always rejoice in hope. Always endure in trouble. Always pray. And always invest in the people around you in your own local church. I didn't say have a narrow perspective of the scope of your ministry. The scope of our ministry, I trust, is worldwide. And as the men will sing next week, to the regions beyond, I must go, I must go. But not tonight. Because tonight I'm here with you. And this is where I'm supposed to be. And if you're a member of the church, this is where you're supposed to be. On a Sunday night at the First Baptist Church of Elto. Now tonight we work with the final verses, 14 to 16, in the section that are brought together under the banner that we call Grace Demands a Faithful and Supernatural Response to Both Our Friends and Our Foes. The last thing we want to say tonight from this section, 14 to 16, is that grace demands a faithful and supernatural response to both our friends and to our foes. Look at the words in verse 14, persecute you. See it? Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. In this case, Paul underscores a truth that was directly addressed by the Lord Jesus early on in his public ministry in the section that we call the Sermon on the Mount. I want to remind you of what Jesus had to say by way of introduction tonight. And so turn in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 43 to 48, and I remind you, as a child of God, of this red letter section of the Word of God and the words of our Savior concerning the attitude of kingdom citizens, which citizens we are in Christ. Jesus said, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. If you listen to a lot of modern day preachers, you would think in the world before God it worked like this. If you love God and you keep his commandments, your corn grows. Your cattle's fat. Your sheep all black. And your pigs are as fat as grease. I'm telling you, if you just love God and walk with God, everything on the farm is popping up numbers. But of course, if you don't love God and you don't care about God and you curse God's name, well then, your cows all starve. Your corn rots on the stalk. And as to your pigs, they're as thin as it can be. That's the way a lot of preachers talk, is the way it works. Is that the way it works? Or to say it otherwise, do unsaved farmers have fat pigs? Do unsaved farmers have fat pigs? Do unsaved farmers have corn that grows? Do unsaved farmers have a sense of a physical, tangible blessing in their life? They certainly do. And the reality is, in fact, is that God neither withholds from the unsaved, nor does he superimpose a blessing on the saved. Jesus said, the same rain comes on the crop of the saved man and the unsaved man, the kingdom citizen and the citizen that is no person in relationship to God's kingdom at all. And then the Bible says, Jesus said, you need to be perfect like God in that regard. You need to deal with people in such a way so that you bring to the table the element of equality and blessing, and that you don't show favoritism as it relates to the idea of blessing, but and certainly you wouldn't curse And that is all bannered and all put under the umbrella of the Lord's idea and command here of love your enemies. Now, what I'd like to suggest to you tonight is the little section that we've begun to study in Romans chapter 12, 14, 15, 16 is really a further explanation of loving your enemies. What does it actually mean to love your enemies? Do you buy them a birthday card? Do you tell them how much they please you when they don't please you? That you tell them you really feel good about the fact that they're violating your property line? That you look the other way when they shoot your livestock because they couldn't see a deer in the woods? Is that what it means to love your enemies? What does it mean to love your enemies? What does it mean to love your enemies? What does it mean when Jesus says love your enemies? What does it mean? Well, I'd suggest to you that what it means is Romans 12, 14, 15, and 16. These words of instruction from Paul inform us of what exactly loving one's enemies involves. And I tell you, it's radical stuff. But without doubt, Paul affirms what Jesus taught about having and treating one's enemies. And that brings us to kind of a little outline before the outline tonight. That we can assert based upon the fact that in verse 14 we find the words, bless them that persecute you. It's like the Bible assumes that there are people in this world that don't particularly care for me. The verse assumes that there are people in this world that don't particularly care for you. You might have the opinion yourself, oh, everybody loves me. But you would be wrong. Everybody doesn't love you. And everybody doesn't love me. And the idea that a big part of our Christian life in response to God, loving Him who first loved us, involves dealing righteously with our enemies is something that if you're not careful, you will... You'll excuse yourself from tonight's sermon as if it doesn't apply to you. And I'm here to tell you it does apply to you. And so the outline before the outline, just the little words persecute you remind us all that the problem of enemies is real. Genuine Christians have actual enemies. Living in this world while the believer is no longer being of this world does not take away the enemy problem. The word persecution is applied to us here because we live in a sinful world. The word persecution is not applied to us here because we live sinfully ourselves or hatefully ourselves towards others, and then say your neighbors don't like you because you don't like them. The word is used here to speak of an actual enemy list that is created in your life and mine because of the basis of a clear testimony for Jesus Christ. That there are people that won't care for you, won't care for me, because you're all out for Christ. And sometimes those people that don't care for me or care for you are also members of a church. They still don't like you because you're all out for Christ, because you're clear for Christ. If the world hates you, said Jesus, you know it hated me before it hated you. John 15, 18, words of Christ. That revealing statement does not say that all the world hates us. It does not say that all the world hates us all the time. But it does say that hatred towards Christians is common because hatred towards Christ is common. Because the world is not under the sway of the Spirit of God. The world is under the sway of the adversary. And so if the world hated Christ, and it did, and it does, then the world would also hate you if you indeed are clearly identified with Christ. You end up becoming on an enemy list because of your greatest friend, because of the lover of your soul, because of your Savior, Jesus Christ. The problem of enemies is real. Secondly, the problem of enemies is persistent. Paul tells Timothy that everyone living godly shall suffer some persecution. This is true of every generation and in every nation until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I have often noted, and I don't say so to be crass nor sarcastic, but oftentimes I am better treated by worldlings who know not Christ than I am many people that claim they love Christ and are responsive as his people. It's ironic, but it's true. Now, the problem of enemies is persistent. And thirdly, the problem of enemies is increasing, especially if you are maturing in Christ. John Boyce says it this way: there will be more persecution and thus a greater danger of cursing the more pronounced is our Christianity. The higher you go with God, the greater your life becomes reformed and refined by the Spirit. Then the greater the temptation on your part to see what's going on around you and to curse it rather than to bless. And with that, temptation comes specifically because of the fact, or in relationship to, or commensurate to the fact that you are a growing, developing Christian. It's one of the reasons why sometimes the more you know about God, the lesser patience you have to work with people. Because the reality is that you know how stupid and sinfully based so much of this world around us actually is, if you walk with the Lord and you're a student of his word. Living a life of clarity and confidence in Christ evokes greater opposition. This is why there is such a powerful movement of churches in Western Michigan to be like the world. Listen, if we can advertise that it's Sunday night, First Baptist Church of Elto, that we serve beer with our Bible study, people might not come to that. They might not like our brand of beer. But even though if they don't come, they'll still feel better about us because we're more like them. And we've brought God and the things of God down to a realm of which they can understand, appreciate, and connect to. The world cannot take as much offense against Baptist beer drinkers as they do just Baptists. There's not as much offense over our love for Christ in such a case. But clarity and confidence in Christ is offensive to people. Much of popular Christianity isn't Christianity at all. And yet you and I are constantly tempted to think, oh my, how well they're doing, when the Bible says, oh yeah, they do well, as well as accounted among men under the hood of the system. But the Bible has a much different view of well and their doing, as 2 Peter chapter 3 carefully articulates, if you want to read that at home tonight. Paul confirms that you and I have an enemy problem, and that we are expected to respond having an enemy problem along the lines of our Lord's own instruction of blessing, not cursing. The command that blessing is not calling the sin of sinners good or acceptable. It is not commending the things that God condemns. It is indeed about praying for your enemies and seeking God's saving grace in their lives. It is about acting in such a way so as to keep the door of witness open, if at all possible. It comes down to posturing one soul in grace towards others, regardless of whether they profess to be Christian, or they profess to be Islamic, or they profess to be Buddhist, or they profess to be Hindus, or they profess to be nothing. Posturing your soul towards them in grace so as to have opportunity to bring to them what God has brought to you. You too were BC undeserving of God's saving grace and serving graces. And so your approach to other people, like God himself, ought to be kindly. You ought not think, oh, I'm going to bring wonderful, 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 wonderful blessings to my own family and to my own little sphere of Christian friends. But as far as those other people, forget about them. No, your attitude is going to be like your heavenly Father, who lets rain come upon the just and the unjust, who deals with people kindly and keeps the door open, as it were, for other graces to flow. As those blessed of God with his saving grace, as those blessed of God with salvation, we are to seek the salvation of undeserving people just as we were undeserving people. I never did have a Hindu problem. I never did have an Islamic problem. I never did have a lot of the problems of the people that I might meet, but I surely had problems, BC, that would have kept me forever apart from God except for the grace of God. And so I should never be closed to any people as one who is received from the good hand of God. Now, flowing out of this principled basis, we have in our text three categories of detail following. Again, a further explanation of how we implement the aspect of loving our friends rightly before God, and loving our enemies. It strikes me that most of us have just as much trouble loving our friends right as we have trouble loving our foes right. But this passage is about loving your friends and loving your foes rightly. You could add the third F, which would be family. Loving your family rightly, loving your friends rightly, loving your enemies rightly. How do you do it? How do you do it? How do you do it? Glad you asked. Here's number one. Bless your friends and foes with empathy. Bless your friends and foes with empathy. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. What is it to be called if you cry a little when they cry a little, and you laugh a little when they laugh a little, if you can? Well, that's called empathy. Verse 14 speaks of rejoicing and weeping. Blessing and cursing. And verse 15 speaks of weeping and rejoicing. And it speaks so regardless of whether you're talking about friends or foes. To empathize is to understand where another person is coming from with an appropriate emotion. One of the marks of immaturity is inappropriate emotion. So a little kid sees somebody get hurt, and what does the little kid do? Laughs. In fact, the little kid in the nursery can double up his fist and punch another little kid in the nursery and then stand back and laugh about it. And what we should be thinking about for that little kid is to teach him, hey, don't do that. You did that to her, I'm going to do something to you, mister. So that I can bring your emotion in line with the appropriate emotion for having hurt somebody. When somebody's hurt and they're crying, you ought to have a little empathy. You ought to have a little bit of hurt in your own soul for somebody else that's hurting. You should not stand back coldly and laugh. Now, most people, even without a Bible point of view, would say, yeah, that's a good thing to teach a kid. But here, God, by the Spirit of God, would teach us that thing. Because, you know, the reality is that even with our friends and with our foes, we benefit our opportunities for the gospel and for encouragement and grace when we learn to empathize with people. Some of you know that I do not like cats. I'm a dog person. And I don't even have one of them. But I would never have a cat. When my former unsaved neighbor's cat, this is a long time ago, when my former unsaved neighbor's cat died unexpectedly, my neighbor really felt bad. In my flesh, I didn't feel bad at all. I didn't like that cat. When I saw that cat on my back porch, I used to, hiss at it, because it used to hiss at me. And there were at least two occasions when I had a rock in my hand and Sherry said, Timothy! Okay. But in obedience to God, I sought to empathize with my neighbor about her cat. It was for her a real loss. And I sought to match her somber mood with a somber mood of my own. Now, my prayer was that that would lead to a better opportunity, a better moment to share the gospel. It never did. But at least by not rejoicing over the neighbor's cat, I kept the door of witness open. And more than keep the door of witness open, I pleased the Lord. Because the Lord would have me. The Lord commands me to bless people, to rejoice with them when they're now, if they're rejoicing over something that is forbidden in the Bible, you can't get all happy about that. You have to keep these commands in their context, because a text without a context is a pretext, or no Bible text at all. But the reality is that God calls us to love our neighbors, which involves blessing your friends and foes with empathy. I brought myself to feel bad for my neighbor and to use the occasion to be used of God in a greater way in a coming day. I tried to posture myself so as to not create any standing hostility. And had there been some standing hostility between me and that neighbor gal, and there wasn't, but had there been, showing some empathy for a cat might have helped break down the walls of hostility. That's exactly what I would be more inclined to do if she was my friend. I would be more inclined to swallow my negative reaction towards felines if she were my friend. I might not be quite so inclined if she were my enemy, but whether she's my friend or my foe, the Bible says, empathize with her. If you can, empathize with that person as a person that needs the grace of God and is talking and interacting with a person who has received the grace of God. By the way, that same neighbor later told me that she was engaged to marry the guy she was living with. And the only thing I could say about that was, I thought that was a step in the right direction. I sought to a little bit rejoice with her, even though, frankly, I viewed her and our neighbor guy as two people living in sin. The reality is that nothing in the Bible says that we ought to walk around with 357s on our hip shooting people that disobey God. If we did that, there'd be no members in this church nor a pastor. We'd all be dead. What the Bible has called us to do is love our friends and love our family and love our enemies. That's what Jesus called us to do. Now, here's the thing that I don't want you to miss. Can you do that? Can I do that? Well, the family thing is pretty easy for me. I say pretty easy. I got a few family members that, I'm not so sure. But, most of the time, family, that's okay. And what about friends? Well, my friends, yeah, I can usually step up for my friends. I'm pretty good at stepping up for my friends. But what about your enemies? I have a hard time with that. Don't you? And that's why I said that these things here require a supernatural response to the grace of God. This is radical stuff. To be peaceful, kindly, helpful, neighborly to people that aren't requires God's good hand upon your soul. But when you do extend that, not in such a way so as to commend their sin and self-serving, but in such a way to keep the door open, then God will use that, and God's pleased with that. So, bless your friends and foes with empathy. Secondly, bless your friends and foes with harmony as best you are able. Verse 15 and 16. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Standing tall for Christ means that at times, for the sake of truth, you will not be of the same mind as is found in verse 16. For the sake of keeping peace, we cannot enter into sin, directly or indirectly. My no to a wedding, a social event, or an entertainment has bugged, at times, my family. My no to a wedding or a social event or an entertainment has bugged, at times, my friends. And you can be sure of this, that my no to a wedding or a social event or an entertainment has really bugged, at times, my foes. But I am trying, and that's what the Bible asks of me here, I'm trying to live in harmony with others for the sake of witness and gospel advance. I am trying to be a person that is easy to get along with. I'm not posturing myself to be agitating others and to be a source of conflict. I'm posturing myself to be of help to others. That doesn't mean that I'm called to be a doormat. And this is an area that I'm telling you, Christianity just goes whoop, and then whoop, and nobody's right here where they should be. There are people that want a pack of 357 and just shoot everybody. Well, that's not God's way. And then there's people over here that they want to just love everybody. They'd love the devil if he came along too. They just love everybody. And love for them means just feel warm and gushy about everybody. Listen, sin is sin. We got to call sin, sin. We got to take a stand against sin. We cannot commend sin for the sake of loving a sinner. And yet, loving the sinner is something Jesus did. Would you agree? Did he ever commend their sin? Never! But he sure did love those sinners. And you and I are called to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus. That's the idea here. It's profound. I'm telling you, you're going to need God's help for this stuff. This concept will expand when we get to verse 18, the next time we're together. But for now, let's just say, don't be ornery or stubborn, but rather find your harmonizing part, as it were, in the context of life, and sing it. You can hear the truth. If it's being sung in C, then match it with an E. Forget about D flat. You're not called to dissonance. You and I are called to harmony as best as you can. Harmonize with people around you. Bless your friends and foes with an effort to harmonize as best you are able. It never would happen, I'm quite sure, here, but nonetheless, you could come to a song service and Bill could say, let's turn to 493. And you could say, I don't like 493. So when other people are going to sing 493, I'm going to sing 491. I like that one better, Bill. But I would strongly recommend that you not sing 491 when the rest of us are singing 493, because you have violated God's word in two regards. Number one, God gave us a leader, and his name is Bill, and he called the page number, and you ought to follow him. That's issue number one. And issue number two is, you ought to try to sing in harmony with us, not dissonance. Ministry. Worship. Is not about do your own thing. Ministry, worship is never about my agenda. Ministry and worship is always about God's agenda and all of us following that. And so this concept of living in harmony means that we look for ways in which we can get along, in which we can submit ourselves to the authority of others that God has gifted them in such a way so that we seek to move forward with a sense of peace and joy as we learn to harmonize. And I do believe that what happens physically to the life when you hear good harmony, musically speaking, is what happens in lives when the church lives with good harmony. The world outside these walls knows how we sound. And they judge us by how we sound. And this passage would teach us that we, for the Lord's sake, ought to sound good. We ought to live lives of harmony So that even if people around us don't agree with us, don't share our doctrine, don't share our conviction, don't share our persuasion, but still they perceive us as people that seek to live in harmony. Rather than creating, as it were, bubbles of Christianity and thereby doing everything we do within the bubble. What kind of bologna do you eat? Do you realize that there are people that would rather eat Baptist bologna than any other kind of bologna, as if bologna matters? I would rather buy my bologna from a junkyard dog that makes good bologna than I would to buy Baptist bologna just because some Baptist has a meat store. But the Christian world wants to commend its own, and so people look for Baptist baloney. They look for the aspect of things that they can do within the little bubble of Christianity. We all get along. We all use each other. We all, you know. No wonder the world thinks we're nuts. Because by and large, we are nutty. Rather than obeying God, living in harmony with people in the church and outside the church. And singing, as it were, with our lives, our harmonious tune that draws people to the Lord, creates avenues of witness, rather than shuts them down. Man, this is an important practical section of the Word of God for us to master. Third thing, bless your friend and foes through socialization. I'm not talking about connecting with your neighbor over a shot of whiskey. I'm not talking about connecting with your neighbor while watching a dirty movie. I'm talking about connecting with people in common ways, regardless of their ethnicity, their class, their work, their education, or religion. Being willing to associate with others unlike yourself, especially those, says the Bible, of low estate. The true big shot often doesn't act like a big shot. The great man is comfortable in his own skin, as they say. The Apostle Paul wrote of being all things to all men for the gospel's sake. He wasn't advocating when in Rome do as the Romans do. Godless. Sinful. That's what those Romans often did. He was saying what he is saying right here in this text. And that is, be aware of your opportunity with people of low estate. Understand how easy it is to reach down and how hard it is to reach up. One of the reasons when I was in the Bible college movement, I told our young guys that they ought to keep wearing this joker. This thing right here, I hate it. If I ever get to the place where I truly retire, this baby's gone. But one of the reasons why I used to tell our young guys, you need to wear this, you need to wear this. One of the issues is an issue of authority. And especially when you don't hardly even shave yet, you need people to look at you as if you know something. But the other reason why I used to commend this thing is because of this. From a social standpoint, you can always reach down. You can never reach up. You go into a bank in your blue jeans and a sweatshirt, and the bank manager will not want to talk to you. Why? It's hard to reach up. Hard to reach up. It's easy to reach down. Jesus said, when it comes to this idea of blessing your friends and your foes, you do so through socialization, meaning understand that you have the ability to reach down to people. There are people all around you that aren't up on your plane, that it's very easy to reach down to them. They'll actually consider it to be a privilege that you're reaching down to them, that you're noticing them, that you're talking to them. And yet I hear people all the time say, like, I don't have anybody in my life that I could minister to. You just have not opened your eyes with spiritual eyes at all. All around us are people that need the Lord. All around us are Christians that live in abject poverty that would be blessed by practically anything that we could bring to them. In the moment. The Bible says don't be hyper-minded, don't be hypo-minded, be sober-minded, as we learned back in 12:3. All of these categories of instruction can be easily summarized by saying, live as Jesus lived, or as John the Apostle says it, quote, he that abideth in him ought himself to walk even as Jesus walked. Jesus was the friend of sinners. Am I? Are you? Jesus knew how to bless his family. He wasn't always going along with what they wanted him to do. Jesus knew how to bless his friends. Jesus knew how to bless his enemies. He lived in this world without being of this world. So can we. Father, help us tonight to be a responsive people. And thank you for our position in Christ and the posture that we have in you that satisfies us in every way with all we need. So that we then can be like Christ, postured to be of help to others. Having received grace, we can extend grace to others. Or to say it as thy word says it, we seek to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Help us tonight to understand that central ministry principle as we make our way home tonight. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.